Turn with me once again, and for the last time, to the prophecy of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the final chapter, chapter 12. Let's give attention to the Word of God, reading Daniel 12 from the beginning. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed with linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to the inheritance at the end of the days." Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. This then is the third and final installment of the final vision that was given to Daniel. And the end is an appropriate title to give it. But when we do think about the end, or let's put it this way, I rather suspect myself that many Christians don't want Jesus to come too soon. They have relatives they want saved. They have lives they want to live. They have places they want to see. Mention the end of the world, and especially the day of judgment, and some folks, even Christians, will think you're just being morbid. And others may think that you're just mad. That it's silliness. It's certainly understandable that people are conflicted on this whole subject of the end of the world. And the reason for that, it seems to me, is that it inevitably poses the most basic questions as to what your life is all about. There's really nothing like the end of the world and the end of our lives in this world to make us think about what we are living for, what our hopes are for this life, and where we will spend eternity. And thus, if we allow it, it confronts us with the claims of Christ and of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, and of course, therefore, the state of our souls. And there are so many, too many, who would rather not think about these particular subjects. And so they blot it out of their minds and live as if they'll never die. And never talk about the issue what happens when I'm done? Now, what the Scripture teaches is something entirely different from all of these sentiments. The Scriptures teach us that the end of the world is the day, the day of days, that it's an even greater day than the days of creation. And the reason for that is that it's a day in which beyond all measure there will be joy and there will be deliverance and there will be glory for the Lord's people. And oh yes, it's true that there's plenty mention of judgment in the Scriptures, the day of God's wrath, plenty about the wrath of God, plenty about the reckoning with Him over sin. But even all that, even all that subserves God's higher, positive, eternal purpose of saving a people to Himself from their sins and to make lost people entirely over as new creations from the inside out. So, God has a great plan for that day. And He means to make, in the meantime, this fallen, sin-sick creation such that it is reconstituted as a new heaven and a new earth, where we read in the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter and the 27th verse, where there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I want to suggest to you that it's a testimony to the poverty of our thinking, and dare we say the low view we have of Jesus Himself, that we cling as tenaciously as we do to this present world and treat heaven as if it's plan B. Heaven is plan A. Heaven is the goal that God has for His redeemed people. And that's the work He's engaged in every day while this world lasts. And it's very significant and appropriate that Daniel's prophecy closes with a word from God about the time of the end, which I suggest, when rightly applied, should cause us, in Peter's words, to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that does not mean we spend our time working on charts in which we seek to calculate the date in which Christ returns. It does not encourage us to be sky watchers. It means rather having the attitude of heart that desires to see that great day come, and thus lives in the light of that day, lives out of that great day, into this day in which we presently find ourselves. And that this ought to be the attitude of the Lord's people if the world lasts for 1,000 more generations. We don't know how long this world will last, but we need the right attitude of heart to what unfolds in our own lives, in our own souls, and indeed what pertains to us in the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Savior. It means desiring to see that day, living in the light of that day, and being willing for Jesus to come whenever He does. So I want to look at this chapter bearing these things in mind. And first of all, question one, what will happen at the end? Verses 1 through 3. Now, the immediate context for this prophecy of the end is the final destruction of Antichrist, as predicted, I believe, in verses 40 to 45 of the previous chapter, in chapter 11. It all, of course, is clothed in the language of the wars in the 2nd century B.C., when this particularly vile person, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, ruled in that part of the world. He's the northern kingdom. But I think, as we saw this morning, it's really looking to something greater than that, that if anything, this vile man and his particularly vile activities in the middle of that second century BC are just a kind of parable for the Antichrist who will come, and of course other Antichrists with a small a along the route to this great consummation of all things. So that's the context. And according to verse 1 of chapter 12, this will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The nation here, of course, is the people of God. Something such as never was since there was a nation named for the Lord. And what that says to us in a nutshell is that this will be a terrible time for God's people when it comes. Even so, we must not let it consume us, whether it's with curiosity or fearful apprehension, but rather we are to put all our confidence in the Lord who has given us a charge with a glorious promise. And you remember how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Whatever happens, and it will be trying, we are not to fear. And we have a promise. And the promise is that we shall ourselves experience the glory of God's kingdom, even in to the limited extent that it is unfolding before us in our own lives, but also to the glorious and final extent in which it is unfolded at the coming of Christ and at that point at which he delivers up the kingdoms of this earth to be the kingdom of his God and Father. And you'll remember perhaps Martin Luther's words from Ein Feste Burg. He said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." You only need to look at Cranach's picture of painting of Luther, and you realize this is a fellow who's seen it all. And this is a fellow, of course, who's he looks like, he sounds like, "Let goods and kindred go." They can take away everything outward, but his kingdom is forever. So the speaker here, Jesus before he is Jesus, as in the previous chapter, reveals three things to Daniel which will arm the Lord's people for these days, even though they are the worst days that the future will ever offer. First of all, God has power to protect. Verse 1, "At that time Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Now this is mentioned first, I believe, for a very important reason, and it is that God's people need to know that they will be protected, that they are not on their own, they're not going to be buffeted about by all sorts of outrageous slings of fortune. God will stand by his people. Indeed, God's people will be protected. That doesn't mean they won't be touched by it. That doesn't mean they won't even be killed by it. But they will be protected. Their faith and life will be protected in the hand of their Savior, and they will never be plucked out of his hand. And this is vital, and this is important. And what he's saying here is that angelic powers will work in your behalf. And indeed, we can take from this and from everything else that is said in the Bible, which isn't that much really about angels, that they're at work all the time. They're at work even now. You don't know what they've done for you today. You may have escaped an encounter with death, for all you know, because God is on the throne and his ministering spirits are sent forth to watch over his people. God has power to protect. But let me say also in that connection that that doesn't mean we are exempt from trials. And let me remind you how Jesus, after he predicted the scattering of his disciples upon his arrest and trial, he says to them, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now the overcoming of the world doesn't take away the trial. "But in me," he says, "you will have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And as you have peace in Christ, so you will negotiate that tribulation by his grace and find indeed that Christ overcomes even in your experience, through your experience. And these troubles will never pluck you away from Jesus' hand so that you're lost and gone, just another victim of the downward course of a sad world. No, God has power to protect. And the sole guarantee of that protection is to be his, to be one of the Lord's people. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Daniel is told, verse 1, "Everyone who is found written in the book," that's the Lamb's book of life from Revelation. And the book in view has the heavenly roster of those who have come to Christ in saving faith and are following him as his disciples. God has power to protect us. The second thing is that God has power to save. And notice, though, that this cuts both ways. And many of those, verse 2 here, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." This tells us that this cannot refer to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the second century B.C. We're talking about the last day, or the last few days, or the last few weeks, or the last whatever, but a short time. "And many of those who sleep in the dust," well, this is specifically the day, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now this teaches us two basic truths. Truth number one, there is a general judgment of all human beings at the time of the end. Chapter 11, verse 40, chapter 12, verse 9. At the end of human history, when Jesus comes again, there is a judgment of all, those who have lived upon the earth in the past and those who are living upon it at the time he returns. And this judgment involves a division according to the righteousness of God. Matthew 25:32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Simple to understand. Nations there means peoples, by the way. He doesn't separate one political nation from another political nation. It just means peoples. Everybody's going to be there. Judgment is going to be made. Sheep this way, goats that way. Revelation 20, verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." That's truth one. There is a general judgment of every soul that ever lived on the face of the earth, and it is a judgment according to the righteousness of God. Number two, truth number two. There is a general resurrection of all human beings with this judgment, in terms of this judgment, at that time of the end of human history. And the resurrection of the body will either be to life in heaven or condemnation in hell. Again, it's very simple. People can go around and they can deny what the Bible teaches. All they like, they can say, oh, it's just your opinion. This is what the Bible teaches. It's plain and it's simple and it's direct and it's searching. And the reason it's so unpopular is because we don't want to be searched by the living God. By nature, we shrink from that and we don't want to hear it. Even the Lord's people get rather edgy, don't we, when we think of God scrutinizing our lives, especially before the world. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour, this is Jesus talking, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. How would you like to be raised from the dead and joined to a body that's fit for hell? What a fearsome judgment. But what a just judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Apostle Paul, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, from these two truths, I want to draw a vital implication. Truth one, general judgment. Truth two, general resurrection. Vital implication. You don't have to wait until the second coming of Jesus to decide whether you will receive him as your Savior and Lord. You don't have, I should say, until the second coming of Jesus to decide whether you will receive him as your Savior and Lord. What these great truths add up to is this in practice. Your personal judgment, every single one of us here, your personal judgment immediately follows your actual death. The day Jesus comes again at the time of the end is the eternal public confirmation of the verdict as far as it concerns those who have died before the Lord returns. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Your personal judgment immediately follows your actual death. That tells you that it's a short time in which you have the opportunity to give your life to Christ. Put off at your peril. But you heard it from the Word of God, rightly understood. Secondly, your personal salvation is also it's a complex implication. Your personal salvation must precede your actual death. You hear probably have heard about such teachings as limbo, purgatory, second chances in eternity, prayers for the dead. And you've got to understand that all of these things are profoundly unbiblical errors that offer false hopes to those who accept them. There are no second chances in eternity. There is no purgatory where you can somehow work out the sins you didn't confess to the priest while you were alive in this world. And all the masses and the prayers for the dead that are bought by your relatives are just an empty, false hope, an invention of man that sounds so nice, especially to those who didn't care a hoot about the Lord while they lived and walked on this earth. You'll notice that, you perhaps did notice that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord tells us that through the apostle that the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ rise first. How did they get to be in Christ? We know how they got to be dead. That's no mystery. You just live a certain period of time and something kills you. But how did they get to be in Christ? Was it after they died? No, they were dead in Christ. They were in Christ as before they died. And these are the people then that were saved by grace through faith in Christ in this life before they died. And so it's very important for us to understand. No one ever is converted to Christ after they die. You can't preach people into heaven who died outside of Christ, though I've heard it done, and it's shameful. No one ever is converted to Christ after they die. And the next verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 shows us that the only other people to be saved when Jesus comes again are those who are alive at the time and who were converted and saved on this side of eternity in this life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The old English prayer book says, man that is born of woman has but a short time to live. And the implication of that is that you can never come to Christ too soon. And that is exactly why the writer to the Hebrews charges us with such passion when he says this in Hebrews 3:13 and following. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, referring to the rebellion in Sinai and the wilderness wanderings of God's people between Egypt and the promised land. Now he's speaking there to the church about the dangers of apostasy, being deceived by the deceitfulness of your own sin, and not having given yourself wholly and fully and sincerely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God has power to save. One thing is clear from our reading, not only of the Bible, but of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And it's urgent, and is this life only. Thirdly, God has power to glorify. Verse 3. Notice what he says. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Not the Hollywood stars, but the stars that God made as just a picture of his brilliance. Now, if you compare this with what is said in chapter 11 at verse 32 and 33, you realize that, of course, discipleship is costly. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, verse 32 of chapter 11, ye shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And he's using there a picture, Jesus is using there a picture of that future from Daniel's point of view, that future revolt of the Jews. In 168 B.C., 350 years after Daniel, using that as a picture, which in the 12th chapter is applied to the day of judgment, or the day of salvation, we could put it. Judgment's the downside. It's all about redemption. We are also here encouraged in this matter of our discipleship to understand that we are supposed to shine already with a bright light. We are supposed to shine with the light of Christ. And the darker the time, the brighter the light will appear to be. And this is even true, or rather I should say it's always true, in times when the Lord's people have been persecuted. Then the light is seen shining brightly against the background of the wretchedness, the darkness, and the sadness, and the wickedness of human sin and persecution that goes with it. And this is a challenge then from Jesus. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever, and not in the sweet by and by, but right away, like the brightness of the firmament, the wise who are sharing their wisdom now, you who are wise, now. It's a challenge from Jesus through Daniel, through these hundreds of years that were yet to take place, yet to bring the Jews back to a kind of independence and restoration of their worship, and then subsequently to see the Messiah revealed as Jesus was in due course. Paul puts the challenge this way when he writes to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, he says this, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So what does Jesus want of you, Christian friend? What does he want of me? What does he want of each one of us who name his name? And the answer is simple. He says it himself in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that's the first point I want us to make. It's a long point. What will happen at the end? Well, this is not only what will happen at the end, but it's what is happening along the way to the end. God is all these things to us then, in the meantime. But then the rest of the chapter actually comes down to address the question of what is to be done right now. At least that's the way I think we must take it now as we look back on it, the history of it, having in the first instance seen an initial and limited application in the second century BC, but now extending forward into the gospel era. What's to be done right now for us? And here's the interesting thing. In verse 4, Jesus says to Daniel, or I should say the angel of the Lord says to Daniel, Jesus before he is Jesus, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Now, if you had a New American Standard Bible, it says, "conceal the book," or "conceal the words." And that's not what it means at all. The sealing of the book represents not a hiding away of this truth, but it represents the finality of this word from God. The point being made then is that the message is fixed. The message is not to be tampered with. It's not to be edited. You're not to do what Thomas Jefferson did with his Bible and take out your scissors and clip out the verses you don't want and throw them away. You can see his Bible to this day, the one that he's turned into quite a performance, really, of paper cutting. You're not to just take a bit here that you don't and throw it away you don't like, or add something else. That's the Pharisees' approach. Sadducees take it out, Pharisees put it in. No, You leave it as it is. It's fixed. It's sealed up. It's not unknown. But in computer speak, it means that this is a word, Daniel. I'm telling you, Daniel, this word is in protective mode. You're not allowed to edit it. You can read it, but you can't edit it. And no one's today editing it. Now, the sad fact is that that's unfortunately exactly what many commentators do in their commentaries and what many Bible readers do in their quiet times. They start writing and thinking things that are not in the text and stick things in their own minds, or else drop things out in their own minds. And nobody is free from the temptation to do that whenever they come in contact with the Word of God. Preachers and people alike. Shutting up God's word and sealing his book is exactly how we are supposed to receive and read our Bibles. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says we're to receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. It's a powerful word. And not to digress too long on it, but if you remember, you go back to the creation of the creation. God said, and it was so. God speaks the word, let there be light, and there was light. And so on, right through the whole of created reality, he says, let there be, and there was. One thing after another. We're to sit under this word. We're not to stomp all over it. We're to sit under it. That's our calling. Sealing the book is not hiding anything away. It's saying, no additions, no subtractions. This is a work from God, a word from God. Take it seriously. Secondly, sealing this book has an implication, implies a word for future generations. It was apparently the Persian custom in Daniel's time to seal certain well-known and important books and deposit them in a library, really an archive, for the future. These were books that were well-known. They were important, but there had to be a copy which was kept sacrosanct so that it would be there for all time. Now, in this case, the implication is that these words then have a future in human life. They have a future in connection with their fulfillment for us, for, I should say, those who hundreds of years after Daniel's time are languishing under the persecution of the little Antichrist, Antiochus, and they have the same implications and applications for those in every generation who experience opposition to the gospel and to themselves and to the Lord. So here are words that are important. We are to take careful note of them. We are not to say, well, that's an old book. It's sitting collecting dust in the archive, and that's proof that I don't need to bother about it. No, it's in the archive for a reason. It's not just there because it's there. It's there because it's for you. And that's true, of course, of many old books in our own time. Seal up the book, verse 4. That's what you're to do first of all, Daniel. You've got that word. Preserve it. Preserve it inviolate. Understand it for what it is, the word of God and not the words of men. Second thing, and this encompasses verses 5 through 13, the entire rest of the chapter can be summarized with this. What is to be done right now? Get on with your life. Doesn't sound terribly heroic, does it? Pretty ordinary. Get on with your life. But that's what God wants you to do. Challenge number one, don't be discouraged. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank, one on the other, and one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, Messiah, the angel of the Lord, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Well, it's tough. It's going to be tough. He's saying, don't be discouraged. It will be finished. There will be a point when it's over. Yes, the power of the holy people, as far as the earth is concerned, will be shattered. Sometimes we feel that's happening all the, in our own time. We hear about churches being bulldozed in China. We see the opposition to the gospel arising even in this country and all over the place. And you know why it's rising, that opposition? It's because the Lord isn't taking it sitting down. The gospel's still going forward. That's why people get so hot under the collar about it. If it were really vanishing, they would keep their traps shut and let it go. No, there's going to be trouble because the gospel will have continually this effect upon the world. But it will not be with heroic, easy times for all. And what he says here about time, times, and a half a time, a lot of speculation on that. It repeats what is said in Daniel 7:25. Actually there about the limits on the Antichrist's persecution of the church. It will only be for times, and half a time. And really what that's saying is, it's not forever. Whatever it means in terms of days and months and years, loads of speculation on that. But the gist of it is, it will be finished. Now, it's you know the saying that, you know what's great about bashing your head on a brick wall? It feels good when you stop. It's not quite like that, but he's saying, be encouraged. Understand that there will be this time of trouble, but the Antichrist will have shot his bolt. And you see that with anti-Christian movements down through history. They rise, they shoot their bolt, they're done, they're gone. Where are they today? Others arise up and the same thing goes on. But meanwhile, the Lord has his people in every generation. So don't borrow trouble by speculating and becoming agitated. If that day comes, you will know it soon enough if you're actually in it. Verse 7. Challenge number 2. Not only don't be discouraged, challenge number 2, verses 9 to the end. Go on living your life. Go on living normally is really the charge there. The struggle with Antichrist with a capital A is some way off at this time of the end. That's not quite the same as the last days. When we talk about the last days, we're talking about those days between the first and the second coming of Christ. Here we're talking about the end of the last days, the time of the end, just prior to Jesus coming, the time, the times, and half a time. In other words, he's saying, get on with your normal life and leave the end of the world to the Lord. And what's involved in that? Verse 10, living a godly life, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That, by the way, is if you set it out as a diagram, it's a chiastic verse. It's a crossover verse. There's a thought A in it and a thought B, or an A1 and an A2, a B1 and a B2. Thought A, the godly will be sanctified. They'll be refined and so on. The wicked will do wickedly. That's thought B. Then you go to the next thought B, the wicked don't understand. And then you come back to thought A, the wise understand. It's a little piece of Hebrew poetry. Live a godly life. The Lord is preparing you for heaven. And the way he's doing that is to cleanse us from all the corrupting consequences of being outside of Christ. You know, we should have great compassion and sadness for the wicked, because they go on being wicked and they get worse, and they get more lost, if that's possible, and they don't understand, and they don't see it. And they'll die screaming all the way to hell. It's fearful. Shaking their fists against the living God. But God has told you. You don't have an excuse. And he's invited you to be saved and to come to him. Well, we who profess him, we are to live a normal godly life. Second thing is, verse 11, trust the Lord who will shorten the time. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Here's another mysterious number. But this seems to, the import of this seems to be in the contrast between the 1,290 days, and then in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, literally, the first 1,290 days is 3.5 years. And the 1,335 days is 3.5 years plus a month. So the gist of it seems to be, in the first place anyway, that if you're in that generation and you're in the midst of that trial, understand that you just have to hang on for an extra month. Now, that could sound lame, but in the symbolism of these numbers, first of all, again, there are all sorts of folks who will speculate, try and fit these. Are they years? Where do they fit in? Where do they start? Where do they end? And so on and so forth. You can see here that he's starting off saying to Daniel, he's talking to him about the abomination of desolation. So he's referring him to the experience that the Jewish church, that the Old Testament church will have 350 years ahead. And he's saying, you know, in fact, literally, Antiochus Epiphanes did rule for 3.5 years as the one who was to be worshipped in the temple where the altar was set up, which is called in the Bible the abomination of desolation. So there is a literal reference to what was going to happen in the 2nd century B.C., 3.5 years it would go on. And then there would be the Jewish revolt under Judas Maccabeus. And in pretty short order, Antiochus came to a sticky end. And the Jews were only bothered after that by the Romans, who never took away their temple. So there is a literal reference there, but it's in the context of a chapter that's looking to the Antichrist with a big A. Not the small one, little Antiochus, the Antichrist, but the Antichrist, whoever he is at that time. The one is a parable of the other, if you like. And as applied to Antichrist at the time of the end, it has to be then symbolic of a relative shortening of the time of persecution. And otherwise, I'm persuaded myself that these figures must remain a mystery until that time occurs. And you know that that is the answer to the interpretation of a lot of prophecy. You wait for the events to clearly interpret the prophecy. So now that you know it's really now, not when we thought it was before. Well, you get the point. When you pull all these threads together, what are you to do with them? What are you to do with this teaching? Number one, let me suggest three things. Number one, always remember that God is doing a great work in the world, always. Always remember that he's doing that work, always. He's doing that work by the gospel in and through his people. was a great thing to meet men from China at our synod. Guys in our seminary training for the ministry from mainland China. And from other parts of the world. And one of the men from one of the other parts of the world, from Pakistan, I was told by one of the brethren that he had asked him what he thought was the most persecuted place in the world. And he expected to get the answer, well, it's some other country, probably in the Middle East. And he said, the USA, he says, you people are under the most subtle forms of persecution. And they shut you up so you don't say anything to anybody about your faith. And you sit and you cower and you mump and moan about all the terrible days that are coming instead of just living a normal and happy Christian life. Well, that's something to hear from somebody from a part of the world where Muslims are laying bombs outside churches, isn't it? That gives us something to think about. The thing is, salvation is happening in the world all the time, and salvation is by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your salvation is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. All plants, Paulus waters, God gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Always remember that God is doing a great work, always. Secondly, always remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a sharp edge. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder joint and marrow. And that reminds us that God's power to save runs parallel with his power to condemn. God is not a universalist. And what he's saying to the world in the whole of the scriptures, law and gospel, is do nothing, change nothing, and you'll stay lost forever. But will you not come today if you hear his voice? Harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. Come to Christ and live. The gospel has a sharp edge, and that's why it's not appreciated in certain quarters. Thirdly and finally, always remember this, that the time of the end, that phrase from Daniel, is not the end of time. The time of the end is not the end of time. Now, when someone mentions the end of the world, what's the first thought that comes into your head? Is it something gloomy? Is it something doomy? Is it something of a downer? Does your heart slightly sink? Oh, that subject. When you are reminded that Jesus speaks about the day of judgment and once said, Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly. Do you secretly think, please take your time? Or do you say, amen, even so, as the Apostle John says and writes at the end of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus, and really wish it were today. You've just brought babies into the world. You want to see them grow up, don't you? They'll grow up very fast if Jesus comes. Well, look what the Lord says to Daniel. But you, verse 13, and this is a word to you and to me, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. What inheritance? Peter answers that question, 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a great task before us. Every day the Lord gives us. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we often feel ourselves to be suspended between time and eternity. And so it is when we come face to face with such a mysterious prophecy, or really a simple prophecy with many mysterious elements that we cannot plumb effectively without a lot more light. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your word to ordinary people, and by your Holy Spirit you write upon their hearts those that are yours and come to be yours, an understanding that enables us to go our way and to experience rest even in the midst of a world that has many difficulties that touch our lives. So, Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we thank you that we may rest in you, and we pray that you will enable us then to live our lives in such a way that we show forth the praises of the one who has brought us from darkness into your marvelous light. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.